This is the word of the Lord. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, when you hear the name Jonah, what comes to mind? Tell me. Great fish, a huge fish, a large fish. It may have been a whale. I heard someone say, well, thank you for throwing out your answer. It may have been a whale. We don't know, but we do know that it was a great fish. And that's what everyone thinks of, a huge fish. Notice chapter 1, verse 17. If you drop down to the last verse of chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, I know about now, some of you here may be sitting there and you're questioning, is Jonah a historical fact? Did Jonah truly experience this stuff? Did a giant fish with a big mouth, big enough to swallow an adult man, did a giant fish really swallow Jonah? And did he swallow Jonah whole without chewing on him as he swallowed him? How big is his esophagus? Did Jonah really live in the stench? In the stench, can't you smell it? The stench of a fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights? And my answer to each of those good questions you're asking is yes, 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 yes. Jonah, I believe, is historical fact. Jesus himself acknowledged that the story of Jonah is a fact, not fiction. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so, yes, I believe Jonah experienced this stuff. And yes, a giant fish swallowed Jonah. And yes, Jonah lived in the stench of a fish's stomach for 3 days and three nights. Jonah is not imaginary. Jonah is not make-believe. Jonah is not like someone you'd read about in Grimm's fairy tales or Aesop's fables, or someone you'd watch on an animated make-believe Disney movie. Jonah is an actual historical person swallowed by a live fish. Now, many of you here are very, very familiar with the story of Jonah. But I submit to you that the focus of Jonah in this story is not that a huge fish somehow miraculously swallowed a man alive and then vomits him out onto dry land. That's not really what the story is about. In fact, the very large fish is frankly rather insignificant as you read through these four short chapters of the Bible. People have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see our great God as they look at the life of Jonah. The Jonah story supremely illustrates God's heart for the cities of the world. And it supremely illustrates our refusal to care for the cities of the world. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up against me. So who is this man, Jonah? His name means dove. He's the son of Amittai, verse 1 tells us. Most of the other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesy to Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. We spent some time in our fall sermon series looking at the kings of southern Judah. Jonah's assignment is to preach to Nineveh, which is a major city, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria is an ancient kingdom that occupied some or all of modern Turkey and Syria and Jordan and Lebanon and Israel and the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and Egypt and Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Kuwait and Iran. And I have a map to show you. You can see from this map, the city of Nineveh is located on the east bank of the Tigris River. That's what that line is. About 200 miles northwest of Baghdad. And Nineveh shares a common heritage with the city of Babylon. As we saw last month, we visited the city of Babylon. Nimrod was the founder of Babylon, or Babel, as we saw in Genesis chapter 11. He's also the founder of the city of Nineveh. And verse 2 in Jonah says that Nineveh is a great city. It's a city with a population of size comparable to San Francisco or Columbus, Ohio, or Austin, Texas, or Charlotte, or Boston. And it's protected by walls that are 100 feet high. That's 10 stories. It has towers around the walls of the city, some 1,500 fortified towers around, spaced around the walls. And the walls are so wide that three chariots could ride side by side one another, driven abreast. There's a moat that goes around the perimeter of the walls, outside of the walls, that is 140 feet wide and 60 feet deep, and it surrounds the entire city. And in case of an attack, Nineveh has supplies of food and water that will last for quite a while. Nineveh, at the time, is the greatest city in the world. It ranks right up there with modern-day Tokyo and Seoul and Mexico City and New York City as far as size and scope and greatness of it. And so Nineveh is also one of the cruelest, vilest, richest, most powerful and idolatrous empires in the world. It is the capital of the Assyrian Empire, which is the big bad wolf on the block. And so the Assyrians, they're notorious for their savage cruelty. They're probably the scariest, most violent nation of all time. And compared to the Assyrians, modern terrorists are about as ferocious as the toddlers in our church nursery this morning. If I were developing an iPhone dictionary app, I would write Assyria as the definition for a reign of terror, because the Assyrians are known for their brutal torture of captives. When the Assyrians capture a city, most of the men in the city are killed. The rest of the people in the city are carried back to Nineveh with rings hooked through their noses or lips. And so they're led back to Nineveh like this, the ones who are not killed. And over the long trip back to Nineveh, many die from exposure. They die from starvation. Some of the captives are tied alive to tables and have their skin stripped off. Others, especially the military top guns and generals, are blinded. And then they have to live the rest of their lives helpless, unable to see because of the intentional blinding. Still others are thrown into small prison cells and individually chained to dead bodies, unable to escape, chained to a dead body. Not all captives are tortured. Some are killed instantly with axes or spears, while others are thrown into furnaces. Those who are not killed and not tortured are forced into lives of slavery as they live in Assyria, in Nineveh. Many of the victims are impaled, beheaded, burned. In fact, one Assyrian king named Shalmaneser III boasted of building a pyramid, just like the Egyptian pyramids, building a pyramid of chopped off heads in front of an enemy's city. Other Assyrian kings stacked corpses like cords of wood by the gates of defeated cities. The pages of history are the bloodiest during the 200 years that the Assyrians are the world power. These Ninevites are terrible, terrible people. And so the Ninevites are godless, they're wicked, they're violent. Their brutal behavior makes the drug-related violence in Juarez, Mexico, across the border from El Paso, look like nuns playing Red Rover at recess at the convent. They are brutal. So Nahum, the prophet, he preached in Nineveh over 100 years after Jonah and follow the biblical text on the screens as I read what the prophet Nahum declares about Nineveh 100 years later. What sorrow awaits Nineveh, the city of murder and lies? She is crammed with wealth and is never without victims. Hear the crack of whips, the rumble of wheels. Horses' hooves pound and chariots clatter wildly. See the flashing swords and glittering spears as the charioteers charge past. There are countless casualties, heaps of bodies, so many bodies that people stumble over them. All who hear of your destruction will clap their hands for joy. Where can anyone be found who has not suffered from your continual cruelty? The word of the Lord from Nahum chapter 3. So it is to this violent city of terrorists that God calls Jonah to go and preach and to go and love. And so what would you do if God gave you an invitation to run an errand for him to Nineveh? How would you respond if God called you to take part in a great spiritual adventure to a city packed with terrorists like the city of Nineveh? Jonah chapter 1 verse 3. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Do you see that? Jonah runs. Knowing what you know about Nineveh, what would you do if God called you to move to a city full of Ninevites to love them? Do you blame Jonah for running? Jonah is living in ancient Joppa, which is modern Tel Aviv, and the city of Nineveh is some 625 miles northeast of Joppa. That's about as far as from San Diego, where we are right now, up to the Chico Redding area of Northern California. And so Jonah goes AWOL, and he tries to put distance between himself and Nineveh and himself and God. And when God gives Jonah his assignment, Jonah heads out in the opposite direction to Tarshish. It seems from what we can gather that Tarshish is located in southern Spain. And so instead of traveling 625 miles to the northeast, Jonah chooses a destination that is some 2,300 miles west of where he's supposed to be going. So Jonah goes down to the ship port in Joppa on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea, and he buys a ticket for the cruise to Tarshish. The ship he boards, though, is no carnival cruise ship. Instead, he's on a fragile Phoenician merchant ship, and ancient ships sail only during fair weather months between April and October. And so they're made of pine, nothing fancy. Large sails that are on the ship catch the wind. And while the stars guide the sailors at night across the Mediterranean Ocean toward southern Spain. So why does Jonah run from God? What's the reason for him running from God? Nineveh is the hated capital of the dreaded Assyrians. And so Jonah reflects the attitude of so many of God's people throughout the centuries. Israel is God's covenant people. Israel is God's channel of salvation to all people. But Jonah, and at this time the Israelites, have lost God's heart for all the nations. And so Jonah has a good theology as he runs. He shows no hints of postmodernism, which afflicts so many people today. Look at chapter 1, verse 9. Drop down to verse 9 of chapter 1. Verse 9. He answered when he's on the ship, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. Can't argue with that, can you? That's good theology. I worship the Creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God who made the sea that we're sailing on now, the same God who made the land. And so the problem is not in his head. It's not in his Bible knowledge. What causes him to run from Nineveh and from God is what's going on in his heart. He is unwilling to go to Nineveh because he has lost God's heart for the nations. It would be uncomfortable for Jonah to go to Nineveh because Jonah despises the Ninevites. Since Jonah hates them, he doesn't want them to repent. He wants them to be judged by God and condemned by God because he hates them. Jonah does not share God's heart for Nineveh. Jonah moving to Nineveh to love the people of the city is like calling a Pittsburgh Steelers fan to love a Green Bay Packers fan today in the Jerry Dome. It's like having Pastor Mark and Eunice Bauman sitting next to each other at the Super Bowl today and love on each other. Jonah is feeling the kind of angry emotion that we see now on our television sets as we watch the events of what's happening in Cairo. Asking Jonah to move to Nineveh to love the Ninevites is like asking a Jewish person during World War II to move from New York City to Germany and to love the Nazis. I think that we can understand why Jonah fled the opposite direction on a ship bound for Tarshish. He doesn't like people who are not like him. Did you hear that? He does not like people who are not like him. Jonah doesn't care for the people of Nineveh. And let's be honest, just for a moment. Like Jonah, we all have people we dislike. Who are the Ninevites in your life? People who you secretly wish and hope that they get what they have coming. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Illegal immigrants, pro-choice supporters, same-sex marriage proponents, rich people, poor people, Republicans, Democrats, Tea Party members, men, women, people from back east, Muslims, Midwesterners, Southerners, people from Appalachia, blacks, Vietnamese, Native Americans, people from rural communities, your sister-in-law who divorced your brother and left him and your two nieces and your nephew, your ex-boss, your ex-wife, your ex-husband, your next-door neighbors, your roommate. Who are your Ninevites? Whom do you struggle reaching out to? What group of people in San Diego are your Ninevites? Well, God wants to change Jonah's heart for the city, and God wants to change your heart for the city. Why is that? Because of the kind of God God is. Now, most of you know here what happens next in chapters 2 and 3. I'll just summarize it for you briefly. You can just follow, flip page to chapter 2 to chapter 3. Jonah catches the Royal Caribbean's cruise ship for Spain. As he plays hide and seek with God, and he runs away from the assignment to love the people of the city of Nineveh, he is, in the words of Bible scholar Dennis McGarry, the chicken of the sea. God sends a storm. Jonah lets the sailors throw him overboard to save themselves, and God could have let Jonah drown, but God sends a great fish with a big mouth and a big stomach to swallow Jonah. And so Jonah spends 3 days in the stomach of a large fish thinking things over. And while inside the fish, Jonah cries out to God, who speaks to the fish. I don't understand how this works, but he speaks to the fish, and then he tells the fish, he commands the fish to vomit Jonah onto land. And unlike Jonah, the fish immediately obeys God, and wham, out comes Jonah. Well, after Jonah's submarine ride, God gives Jonah another chance, a second chance. And God's given many of you in this room this morning a second chance. So Jonah has another chance. And so Jonah now travels to the great city of Nineveh, and Jonah preaches the gospel there. And the people of the city respond to Jonah's message. The people of Nineveh, the Bible tells us in chapters 2 and 3, they believe in God. They declare a fast. They put on sackcloth, which is the clothing you wear to a funeral. It's the clothing you wear when you are grief-stricken and when you are mourning. It's uncomfortable. It's rough. It's scratchy. And so they wear sackcloth from the greatest, chapter 3 tells us, to the least of them. And the king of Nineveh, he hears and he gets up from his throne and he takes off his royal robe and he puts on sackcloth and he sits in ashes and he calls for a fast for all the humans of Assyria and Nineveh and for all the animals. You can't even feed your pets, your pet rats, your pet birds, your pet piglet. You can't feed anything to anyone. He commands them to cry out earnestly to God and to turn from their evil way of living and from the violence that they do. And the Ninevites repent. This will be a great place to end the story, because Jonah is excited now, right? Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish." Now here's the key sentence in the entire story. "I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love." If you underline, that's worth underlining. Jonah confesses here why he tried to run to Tarshish. It's not because of how wicked the Ninevites were. It's because God is a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. Jonah doesn't run away because of the cruelty of the Ninevites. Jonah runs away because he knows that God will show mercy to a group of people that Jonah doesn't like. And so Jonah is burning mad with white hot anger because God did not destroy the Ninevites. Jonah does not have the same heart for the city of Nineveh as God. But God loves even pagan cities, wicked cities. You would think that those who had received God's mercy would be quick to extend it to others. But it doesn't work that way. Like Jonah, too often, we're too quick to want God to judge people we dislike, forgetting that apart from his grace, we would be just like them. So notice chapter 4, verse 5. It tells us, just simply, that Jonah is more concerned about his personal comfort than he is about the needy people in the great city of Nineveh. Jonah goes a safe distance away from the city of Nineveh. to the eastern Nineveh County area, near Crest. You know exactly where that is. And so he goes out to Crest to wait for God to blast the city with the big one. And so Jonah goes outside of town, and it's hot, just like it is in East County. And so the Bible tells us in chapter 4 that he sets up some shade. Keep the sun off of him. And the Bible also tells us that the shade didn't quite do the trick for him. And so God grew a plant to provide shade. And so here's Jonah sitting in his lawn chair, sipping his lemonade, waiting for the big one. Waiting for God to get those Ninevites. Those no good, violent, vile, angry, good for nothing Ninevites. You get them, God. As he sits there and sips and waits for them. You ever found yourself doing that? Maybe not literally, but get them, God, get them. And so as he sits there in his lawn chair, it's the first time in the entire story that Jonah is happy. Look at verse 6. Jonah was very happy about the vine. It gives him comfort. One of our idols, I believe, is the people of God in our country, in our beautiful state, in this beautiful home we call San Diego. One of our idols, I believe, as a leader in the body of Christ that needs to be toppled, is the God of comfort. Jonah has the disease. But just as he's sipping his strawberry lemonade and God sends a worm to eat enough of the plant to kill the plant. And then God sends a hot, zero humidity Santa Ana wind to make Jonah even more uncomfortable. And now for the second time in this chapter, Jonah is so angry that he wants to die. Notice verse 9 in your Bibles. You can see it there. Verse 9. But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said. "And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." Verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow." Verse 11, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh?" Jonah is angry because the hated Ninevites, responded to the gospel. And so he's mad. And now the story of Jonah abruptly ends with Jonah hanging in a dilemma of grace. Verse 11, God says, "And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh?" And then the story ends. That's an abrupt ending, isn't it? But this story supremely illustrates God's heart for the cities and the nations of the world, and one of the main problems with the people of God, which is our refusal to care. May I say to you that receiving grace is often easier than dispensing grace. Since God has concern for the great city of San Diego, shouldn't I? Shouldn't you? God wants us to care about the people he cares about. But do we? Or do we want what we want and care about what we care about? Do we care? I mean, do we really, really care if people die and spend eternity separated from God? Do we really care? God cares. God feels compassion for San Diego. God wants to change my heart and your heart for this city. God wants us to extend ourselves out of our comfort zones and love people who are not like us. God loves all nations, including wicked Assyria, and God loves all cities, including wicked Nineveh. God loves San Diego. God loves the people from all around the world, as I told you about last month, who come to San Diego, who live in San Diego, who visit San Diego. And God wants to bless all the peoples on earth through the message of the gospel delivered by you and by me. I'd like to show you some statistics to illustrate. Did you know that less than 20% of Americans regularly attend church? Now, there are plenty of people who go to church who aren't believers in Jesus Christ. They've never believed the gospel. They might be religious. They might be nice. They might be kind. They may come for various reasons. I had a guy tell me when I was a young pastor, when I was living in Texas, that he comes to church because it was good for business to be seen at church. And so people may come for different reasons, get their wife or husband to stop nagging them, because it's good for the kids, you know, all kinds of reasons that have nothing to do with living a life of faith and obeying Hebrews 10, which says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. But less than 20% of Americans regularly attend church. Now, the question is, if you're like me, I ask too many questions. What does regular mean? Does regular mean, in fact, I asked my wife the other day, I said, Carol, when you hear regularly attending church, what comes to your mind? You know, is that half the time? Is it one Sunday a month? Is it? I won't tell you what she said. But I think it's higher than a common definition of regular. Second stat I want to show you. Did you know that most people come to church because of an invitation? It's not because they heard me on the radio or saw me on television or read a book I wrote. It's because someone like you just simply invites them. Because you have a relationship with them. You've invested in them. The third stat I want to show you, only 2% of people who attend church invite someone to church in a given year. 2%. The fourth thing I want to show you, only 17% of American churches are growing. Only 17%. And then the final statistic, 90% of growing churches increase from transfer growth. Do you understand what that means? Some pastors would call it sheep stealing. You know, we just reshuffle the deck. So I take sheep from your church, they come to my church, then they get mad at you, and then they go to his church, and then they get mad at him, and then they go to that church, and we just kind of reshuffle the same deck of cards without ever making any impact with the gospel to grow the kingdom of God, to fulfill the great commission, to make disciples, as Pastor Mark preached about a few weeks ago, to be witnesses, as Acts 1:8 says, in Jerusalem, which for us is San Diego, in Judea, which for us is California and the U.S., and to the uttermost parts of the world. 90% of growing churches increase from transfer growth. Don't we want to grow from new people coming to faith in Jesus Christ who don't have a relationship with him already? That's what I want. So what can we do about this? I want you to do something right now, and I've asked you to do this before, but some of you forget, just like I do, so I want you to do this. I want you to write down the names of five people you know in San Diego who you need to share the love of Jesus with. Five people. So right now, just take a moment, write down the names of five people. Okay? Because if you don't do it now, you're not going to do it, because you'll get home and you'll be busy and it'll be the tyranny of the urgent. Five people. They may be Ninevites. Doesn't matter if they're Ninevites or not, but five people you know in San Diego who you need to share the love of Jesus Christ with. And as you write that, I want to say to you, as you write those five names, may I encourage you in response to the word of God through the life of Jonah, may I encourage you to invest in them relationally. Do stuff with them. Be kind and generous to them. Help them. Serve them. Pray for them by name. that the power of the gospel might invade their lives. Look for opportunities to share the gospel with them. I told you earlier, we have 1,000 households in this church committed enough to give financial support to this church in 2010. Okay? So 1,000 households. That might be one person, it might be two, it might be three, it might be four, who were committed enough to College Avenue to give financial kingdom support to this church during 2010. Imagine what would happen to San Diego if we got serious about faithfully sharing the gospel. Can you imagine what would happen? Can you imagine the revival that would break out in San Diego? Can you imagine how the texture of San Diego, the heart of San Diego would change? And so that's simply my challenge for you this morning. Pray for 5 people by name. Invest in them. That's why we have this invest hanging up here. Share the gospel. Pray for those who are Ninevites in your life. Love them. Extend grace to them. And then stand back and just watch God be God. The story of Jonah supremely illustrates God's heart for the cities and the nations of the world, and also how little we care as the people of God.